We've been a series called Clickbait, looking at just sin and the dangers of it. We just finished a series on God's grace and how amazing God's grace is. But the other side of it is the sin piece. We looked last week about how the only real issue I have with Halloween is the fact that it makes us think that evil is some kind of 30-foot walking skeleton zombie in your neighbor's front yard, rather than something that is far more deceitful. It's like a computer virus running in the background of your mind's psyche that continually impacts everything that you do, and it just so entices and draws you in like clickbait. This morning, I just kind of want to begin by simply asking the question, what is wrong with this world, with humanity? I mean, if you just read the headlines, you can't help but... I don't know what the answer over there was. I don't know if I want to know. I hope it wasn't a political answer. But you read headlines like, I don't know if anybody saw that there was a shooting in Mississippi at a homecoming dance. 7 people killed. You've got gangs running around in Haiti and in Gaza just shooting people at will with no law on the street. You just kind of think through the headlines you read. You can't help but just look at this and go, we live in a messed up world. What is wrong with this world? What is wrong with people that they get to this place where they do this kind of thing? And, you know, the frustrating thing about it is we can't legislate it out of humanity. Everybody's got their view on crime and punishment and what's right or wrong. I look at a lot of what the Democrats and Republicans are fighting about. It's about the judicial system and what the right or wrong way is to do it. How do you handle somebody who's committed murder? Well, this will solve it. Well, no, this will solve it. And you go back and forth with different ideas on it. Can you educate it out of the humanity? No. Can civilization take care of it? No. I mean, you think how civilized we are now compared to the barbarians of the past, and yet our headlines seem just as barbaric as any headline over history could be, if not more so, because we've invented ways to do evil. Which brings me back to the Terminator clip. Now, first of all, the other disturbing thing in there is, now the movie is set back in 1984, but what year does the Terminator come from? Anybody know? 2027. We are just 2 years away, folks. And the thing about it is, of all of the predictions about the future from back in the 80s, like you think about the movie like 2001 Space Odyssey, 2010, I think about Back to the Future, flying cars, and all of those kind of things, you know, voyages to other planets. None of that's happened. This one, though, is feeling pretty spot on, is it not? I mean, AI, drone warfare, robotic technology, it doesn't seem like it's all that far off. Maybe off only by a year or two, but I'd say it's pretty close to where we're going. But the thing about that movie is, there's an underestimation of the Terminator's determination and power. Is that a fair statement? If you go back the scene before this, she calls the cops. She's complaining about somebody's out to get me. And they say, well, you know, just stay in a public place. Nobody would be crazy or dumb enough to start shooting up a public place. And if you know the movie, or if you go back, Terminator sure enough comes in and shoots up a public nightclub. And so she's there in the police station, and you got this one guy warning, no, you don't understand, this guy will not stop. He will go after her to no end. Nothing will stand in his way. And they look at him like, oh, he's crazy. He's absolutely crazy. And so what does the police officer tell her? You can get some rest here. You're safe here. There's 30 cops in this building. Surely this is a safe place. And it just ends with that ominous moment of Arnold saying his signature line of, I'll be back, right? I don't want to ruin it for you and tell you what happens next. Which would probably take me quite a while because there's multiple sequels that come out of this. But that's the issue I want to look at this morning, is the danger of sin goes beyond just what you see. It's kind of like we talked about last week. It's what you can't see. And to illustrate this, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 3 is where sin enters the world, but in chapter 4 is where you see how sin enters the heart. And it's the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Begins off in chapter 4, it says, "Now Eve gave birth to her son Cain, and she said, 'With the Lord's help, I have brought forth a man,'" which I'm pretty sure is what my mom said when she had me. I will refrain from using the name your mother gave you. Maybe your mother said something like what she says next. Later, she gave birth to Abel. "Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, but he brought the fat portion, some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked on favor with Abel's offering, but on Cain's offering, he did not look so with favor. As such, Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Hey, man, why are you angry? You seem a little off. What's going on?' He says, 'You know, if you do what's right, wouldn't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it.' Now Cain later on said to his brother Abel, 'Hey, let's go out to the field.' And while they were out there in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed Abel. Then the Lord came to Cain and said, 'Hey, where's your brother?' 'I don't know. What am I, my brother's keeper?' And the Lord says to Cain, 'What have you done? Listen, can you hear it? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" And then it goes on with the narrative and the story. The first murder did not begin with violence. It began with a feeling, a thought, a disposition. And we look at the issues of violence and sin in our world, and we want to address, how do we address the violence? And the scripture goes back, no, it starts long before that as an issue of the heart. And I'm going to kind of give you some background to the story. I'm going to nerd out for just a little bit, but I think that might help you get a fuller understanding of the story, and then I'll get back into addressing sin. So here's the nerd out portion of the morning. If you go back to Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, there's a description of the various offerings you'll find in the Old Testament. There is a sin offering and a guilt offering. One of the many offerings is a thanksgiving offering or sort of a gratitude or blessing offering. And the language that's used in Genesis 4 reflects that of a blessing offering or a gratitude offering. So this isn't an issue of sin and atonement. I've heard a lot of people preach on this, and they talk about, oh, well, you know, Abel's was favored because he made an animal sacrifice and Cain didn't. The language has nothing to do with sin or guilt offering, with the sacrificial system, that piece of it. Nothing to do with that. The language is that of a thanksgiving offering. This is an offering where basically you would go before God and say, God, I love you, and to show you how much I love you, to show you how much you mean to me, I'll take the best of what I have, and I want to give it to you because you matter more to me than this. That was the idea of the offering. And so you see that reflected in the language, and that's why it says, Abel brought what? The fat portions, the firstborn of his flock. In other words, he took what was best and says, God, you matter more to me than the best thing I have. Having you in my life is better than having this, and to show you that, I'm giving you this. And God's like, wow, that's, you get it. You understand that this life is really about nothing more than our relationship. And all this other stuff you have around you is just stuff. And 1,000 years from now, the only thing that's going to matter is our relationship, and all that stuff will be long gone. Cain, on the other hand, if you look, it says, Cain's like, oh, we're doing the offering thing? All right, here you go. It says Cain just gave something. And how did God feel about that? Now, sort of the picture here would be, is like, why is it that a guy, in traditional sense, gives a very nice, expensive engagement ring to a girl he wants to marry? You know, saves up, whether you do the 2 month salary, whatever, I don't know what the going rate thing now is. Why? Because you're saying, I'm willing to make a sacrifice for you because you matter that much to me. It's a little different than the guy who's like, well, I guess if you're pregnant, we might as well do this. It's a little different feel, right? A little different feel. And that's kind of what you see reflected there. But it goes deeper. And it goes deeper, and what goes deeper here is reflected in the first verse. The way I was reading it was for a reason. Now, Eve says, with the Lord's help, I've brought forth a man. She seems pretty excited about it. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, and the whole thing about the aftermath of eating the apple and stuff like that, there's a little thing in there where God mentions the redemptive plan that he has that's going to be set in motion. And remember it says, you know, from Eve, your offspring will crush the head of the serpent or the evil one. So you read, you turn the chapter, and the next thing that happens, because back in chapter 3, they don't have kids. So they have their first kid, which is Cain. And what's Eve thinking? God promised that I'd have an offspring that would crush the serpent with God's help. I got it. And Cain's name is literally the chosen one, or the one who's acquired, the one who attains. And so what's she saying? God, I've got it. I got the promise. You said I'd have an offspring that would solve the problem of sin in this world, and I've got it. I got my boy. Oh, and then I guess I got another one. Now, I say it like that because do you know what the name Abel means? It's actually a word, if you've studied the book of Ecclesiastes, we study it quite well, and some of you all don't like my illustration for it, but that's okay. Abel is Havel. The book of Ecclesiastes begins off, and it says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. You could also translate that as Abel, everything is like Abel. What's the second kid's name? Useless. Don't need it. God gave me a promise that from my offspring, sin would be dealt with. I've got it. Now, why do I got another one? Some of y'all have had that same thought. oh, what, you wanted a girl, and then you got the boy instead? I get it. Oh. So, has Abel, which means a vapor, a mist. That's where I said some of y'all don't like the illustration for that, but it comes up a lot in the Bible. So she's got her man, that was the promised chosen one, and then she's got the one I don't need, the expendable one, the one that's, what use do I have for this one? Now, what do you think's happened in the psyche and the mindset of those two boys as they've grown up? One's being called the chosen one, the golden child, God's blessing, heaven sent, the deliverer, the savior, the chosen one. And the other one is meaningless, expendable, didn't need it. Think about the psyche that's built up in these kids as they've grown up. Now reread what happens in this story. Abel has this relationship with God where he just loves God. God matters more to him than anything else. So when it comes to showing God how much God matters to him, he takes the best he has and says, God, here's all I got. And God's like, wow, that's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of relationship that I'm after. Chosen one says, oh, we're doing the offering thing? Yeah, whatever. Here you go. And God's like, that's not really what I'm looking for. How do you think the chosen one feels when his know-nothing, mean-nothing, matters-nothing brother is now favored and he's not? Just let that sink in for a second. So any wonder God comes to him and says, you angry? You seem a little off. What's going on? Text says Cain was angry. And the language says his face was downcast or his countenance had fallen. It's like whenever you look at somebody, you just know they're off. Just something's not right. There's they don't look right. And they're just off. That's what it's saying. It's an idiom basically saying, you don't look right today. What's going on? And he wasn't right. Why wasn't he right? Because the narrative he had told himself, the thing he believed about himself, God wasn't rubber stamping and confirming. Why? Because his actions didn't line up with what he thought he was. Sometimes we think we're a good person, we're a church person, even though our actions don't line up to it. When you call us out on that, or when I don't seem to be getting the favor I think I deserve from it, we get more frustrated. And so God calls him out on this, and he says, hey, what's going on here? Now, this is where I want to then look what happens after this. That kind of gives us the setup. So God says to him, Cain, why are you angry? Something looks off. What's going on? You know, if you do what's right, wouldn't you be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I kind of want to break things down, not in the order here's here, but just kind of in an order that kind of makes better sense in my mind. He says this word, sin is crouching at your door. This is a term that's used of a cat or a snake. Why either of these two things have become household pets, I do not know. But if you look at the way a cat acts when it sees something it wants, it crouches down, ready to pounce, ready to strike. It doesn't want to be seen. It does whatever it can to hide. The same thing with a snake. You don't see it. Most snake bites happen because you don't see the snake is even there. And the issue with this is the problem with sin, or the danger of sin, is not the sin you see, it's the sin you don't see. Or maybe better yet, it's not the sin that you see, it's the sin that you've rationalized. Because once you've rationalized, you don't see it as sin anymore. And you can easily see Cain having a sense of, what do you mean? Why am I angry? I have every right to be angry. He's not the golden child, I am. And now you're treating him like I should be treated. I was the chosen one. I was the one that's going to be the fulfillment of the promise, not him. This is wrong. This is unjust. This isn't fair. He's got in his mind the wrong idea, and he's gotten to the point, God's saying, why do you feel this way? You feel a way that you shouldn't be feeling right now. There's something here that's crouching at your door, and if you don't address it, you don't get a handle on it, sin is crouching. It is ready to pounce, and you don't even see it coming. The thing about sin is it is very deceptive. Sin's power is in deception and being hidden and being unseen. These thoughts of you deserve better, you've been overlooked, this was your turn. And the next thing about it is sin's desire is dominion. That's its plan. The thing with the Terminator, no, it is on a mission to destroy you. It will not stop until it's done that. And the thing about sin is we kind of think we can keep it around as a pet. It's no big deal. Like, if you ever seen or read anything about the python problem down in South Florida, for years, pythons were a pet. I knew a lot of kids in high school had a python as a pet. Well, the problem with a python is they grow to be 20 feet. And the only good thing about the python is it's able to eat the family cat. But once it happens, you realize it's coming for the kids next. And so what people did is they realized this thing wasn't safe to have in the home anymore, and so they let it go. Now, by the way, if you have a problem with my cat jokes, take it up with God. He's the one who uses cat language. I'm not even going to bring up 1 Peter when he says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring cat out to get you. That's what the text says. It's often translated lion, but it's just big cat. So I'm not even going to go there. You can take it up with God. Don't send me emails. Find some way to tell God in prayer. So he says the issue here is you're treating sin like a python that you think's a family pet. And once the cat disappears, all of a sudden you begin to realize it could take the kids too. And you think that's probably not a good thing. And so then you want to deal with it. That's what happens with sin, is it sits around like a pet. And you think, the anger that I have isn't a big deal. The flirtatious things that happen at the office aren't a big deal. Nothing's a big deal until it is, right? There's a thing we say at CR. People start going to CR, it says, when their lives have become, what's that word? Unmanageable, that's the word. It's funny because everything's fine as long as I've got it under control, as long as I can manage it, as long as I can get this credit card to pay off this credit card and make sure that I get a payday loan to cover this one back here. It's all good. I got it all under control. And then all of a sudden it becomes unmanageable. The snake gets too big to be able to handle in the house. And then something's got to be done about it. And it says its desire is to have you, to take you, to control you. Now, the words it's used here, it says its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, I'm going to try to explain this. I don't want to confuse you, but I'm going to try to explain it because I want to try to teach the scriptures as it is. This is the same language you see back in chapter 3 when it talks about the animosity that happens in the home. It says, the woman's desire will be for her husband, he will rule over you. Same language. Desire, rule, same word, same language. In the last chapter, it's talking about the dysfunction that happens in the relationship. That the way of a woman will happen, what will the dysfunction that sin's going to bring in, is a woman will use her beauty and her charm to manipulate and control a man. Meanwhile, a man is going to use his strength and power to abuse a woman. Is that a pretty good description of male-female relationships ever since the fall? Yes? No? Anybody? It's okay. It's okay. That's what happens. A man will use his power and his strength to abuse women, and women will use their beauty and their charm to manipulate and to dominate a man. That's what happens in the war of the sexes that we deal with. It's what leads to divorce and all kinds of marital strife on every level. So he says that's the result of sin. In the same way, sin will come with that same sort of beauty of enticement, but its desire is to take over and to control. Now, this word rule, at the beginning of the book of Genesis, he says, your charge is to rule over the earth, to subdue it, to use your power for a good purpose, to control the planet, to take care of it. That then gets dysfunctionalized, or however that, whatever way you want to use that word, and it becomes a destructive ruling in chapter 3. We are using it to dominate and suppress and to abuse that which you're supposed to care for and to love, the woman. And now as part of the restoration, he says, come back and use this ability to rule for a redemptive purpose, and that is to rule over the sin that's trying to dominate you. Do you see the kind of how he's trying to use the language here? It gets confusing because in chapter 3, both uses are bad. And in chapter 4, he's just talking about the enticement, coercion to manipulate and control and the redemptive use of rule. Does that make sense? You all follow me? Okay, it took me a while to get that. Don't take the male-female relationship and try to throw it onto chapter 4 is what I'm trying to get at. Just take the way the words are used, and he's bringing out the same word usage, if you will. And the idea is this word for rule had a good purpose originally. It is destroyed. Redeem it and you deal as you deal with sin is basically what he's getting at. The focus is on the word rule. And so he's saying, listen, your thoughts want to rule you. They want to take over your schedule. They want to take over your thoughts. They want to take over what you fantasize about, what you focus on, what you fixate. They want to take over your relationships, wants to take over your peace. Sin's goal is to dominate every aspect of your life until you no longer have any control. Either sin will rule you or you will rule it. There is no coexisting. There is no keeping it as a house pet. Eventually, the snake gets too big, and it's going to start eating everything in its path, and you are at risk too. You realize those pythons in the Everglades down in Florida eat alligators? Imagine what it would do to your 14-year-old. It would just be a lump somewhere about the midsection. That's it. And so where does the defeat come from? How do you rule over sin? Let's go back to what God does. God says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, wouldn't you be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, well, we talked about where that goes. In other words, what God's saying to Cain is sin's defeat comes from your decision. You've got to proactively make a decision to do something. And part of the decision is first you've got to know what you have to act on, and then you have to act on it. So God asks these questions. God doesn't say, hey, are you about to murder your brother? What would you answer? No. Hey, are you about to hook up with that girl at your office? No. Hey, are you about to get yourself in horrible debt this year? No. Okay. Explain to me these text messages then. What's going on in your heart? Well, we work together. Of course we talk. Of course, what do you want me to do? Just not talk to somebody I work with? Well, you know, I was noticing. Why are you talking to her about that stuff? Well, you don't understand. My wife doesn't, I can't talk to her about anything. She just yells at me the whole time. So, you know, she and I, you know, we're able to talk about just work stuff. Sometimes we talk about other stuff too. Okay, why are you trying to fill a need outside of your marriage that is intended to be filled in your marriage? What do you mean? See, you begin to ask some other questions, not why are you having an affair? I'm not having an affair. The sin that's dangerous is the sin you don't see because you've rationalized it. You know, when it comes to, you know, the debt thing, why are you about to get yourself so upside down in debt you will never be able to make another decision financially that you want to make from this point on the rest of your life because you'll be a slave to debt the rest of your life. What are you talking about? No, not. What, you're talking about my Amazon? No, that has nothing to do with this. I need a new car anyway. I mean, my car's about debt anyway. You can rationalize away your thoughts. And God just comes in and he says, hey, you seem angry. You seem off. What's going on? And it's funny because we won't want to talk about that. Why? Because it's not a big deal. It's never a big deal until the snake's 20 feet long. But by then it's too late. So I kind of went through some kind of things. Like, what would it be like in this conversation God's having with Cain, with us? You know, so if the issue is pride, you know, God might just come in and just say, what's with you lately? Seems like you always have to win. Seems like you're never able to be wrong, even when you are. Why do you have a hard time admitting when you're wrong? You know, what is it? Are you in competition? Do you think somebody's going to like you more if you're always right? That's a question you got to answer. And as you begin to think about that, you know, what would be an action you could take? What is something good? What is a good action you could take? Well, celebrate somebody else's win. Say the three hardest words in the English language. I was wrong. Well, actually, I think I'm wrong about that. Three hardest languages are, three hardest words are, you were right. You know, what about like greed? How much is enough? Do you trust that I'm going to provide? Or are you afraid that if you give something to somebody else that you're not going to have enough? Let's do something right for a change. Let's just decide right now you're going to give. Decide right now you're going to trust God with a tithe and give it to him. Just do something right. Decide you're not going to buy anything on Amazon the next month. Oh, we liked this when it was theoretical, right? Let me pause for a second. One of the ways sin works, and this is why you have to get to these questions about the doing something right thing. You have to decide to do something right. And the reason why you have to decide to do something right is because once the pattern and the process of sin begins in your mind shuts down. One of the most insightful things I remember reading in Charles Duhigg's book, The Power of Habit, was he touches on something I'd read somewhere else about sin, and that is when you're in the midst of doing a habit, okay, when you're habitually doing something, your mind shuts down. Literally, there's almost no brain activity. It's like you're sleepwalking through the day. That's why when you're going to work and your wife says, hey, can you drop this off at the post office on the way? Sure, no problem. You go into work, and at the intersection where you needed to turn right to go to the post office, you don't even think about it and you turn left. Why? And you get to New York, you're like, oh, I was supposed to go by the post office. Totally forgot. How'd you forget? You weren't even thinking. That's why. You literally aren't even thinking as you go through a habit routine. This is also why when you go through a traumatic experience, you lose a loved one, you lose a job, something like that, the first year, first couple months feels like it takes 10 years and you're exhausted. You want to know why? Your brain is having to think through every step of your day. You're not used to having to think that much. You're just having to think through every step because everything you used to do, you do differently now. And it's exhausting. Here's where the sin piece comes in. There are triggers that push you down a sin habit loop because all sin is habitual, all sin is addictive. And once you go into this addictive loop pattern, so you get frustrated, you get angry, you have a bad day at work, and just you walk in, nobody else is in the house, and you instinctively go to the liquor cabinet and pour yourself a drink and you sit down on the couch just to relax. And then your wife comes home and you're drunk, about passed out. How did that happen? Once you took the first step toward the liquor cabinet, your brain started shutting down. And you just went into a habit loop. Once you sent the first text to that girl, you just went into a habit loop. And you just went down that path. You don't even think anymore. So God's saying, no. Think about what you're doing and take a right action. You've got to do something proactively to put yourself in a different position, to put yourself in a different mindset so you can take hold of this pattern you're going down to stop the brain-dead activity that's going to lead you down to a destructive path. Cain, if you do something right, it's not going to take you over. But if you keep going down this path, and you don't proactively do something and ask yourself, what are you thinking and why are you here? What's really going on behind this? Sin's going to take you. And this desires to dominate you, and it will. Because it won't stop until it has you. Until it takes you so far down your life is completely unmanageable and you hit rock bottom. And it's going to try to take you down even beyond that. So think about what you're doing. Think about what you're thinking. It's these thoughts that are leading down this path. Take a right action. Do something. Do something to address this now. Well, it's just a thought. Because Cain, when the rock's in your hand and you've got Abel out in the field all alone, it's over by then. The last chance you have for a change is right here when you're angry and you think you're being done wrong and you're all upset about the fact that you're the golden child and who is he to be, you know, lifted up and raised up and elevated above me because that's my place in this family, that's my place in life, and who is he and who God are you to say something like this? I'll take care of this. It's easy to be the golden child when I'm the only child. So what we learn from Cain is simply this. Sin is deceptive. The worst sin is the sin you've rationalized. His desire is to dominate you. You've got to make a decision to rule over it. And that happens from first be thinking about what it is that's leading you down this path. What is a destructive thought or rationalization that's there? And what is something I can do now to proactively stop that from being in motion? There's an action you could take. Cain, what action can you take right now to deal with your anger? Maybe you go talk to Abel and say, hey man, what did you do that made God so happy? I want to do that. God, what could I give you that would show you I love you that much? Take some action that breaks that habit you're about to head down. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us. It's so great. You don't sit back from 1,000 miles away to judge and condemn, but you come right in to ask the question. Before the destruction even happens, just to come in and say, what are you doing? Why are you off? Where are you? Father, may we hear that question right now from a redemptive, loving, merciful, grace-filled God whose heart is broken over the state of this world, knowing that the problem isn't out there, it's inside of me, and it's in my heart. In the sin that I can't see because it's been rationalized away. Open my eyes that I might see. And make a decision, Father, this day just to take one right action in the face of my sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.